Wonderful. Excellent. I'm tempted to sit down and put my feet up and ask someone to bring me a cup of tea. Now, I want to talk about one of the biggest threats to our world, and that is, of course, terrorism. Nothing more in the last 20 years or 30 years has shaped the way things work on planet Earth, I think, than terrorism. So how does that work? Like, how does somebody become involved in extremist behavior? Like, how do you become a terrorist? FYI, this sermon will be picked up by the FBI, and I'll be screened. I'm assuming I'm being followed already, so that's fine. But how does it work? And really what happens is, particularly young men get indoctrinated. So, well, how does that work? Well, what happens is that someone comes to them and tells them a new story. The way you recruit terrorists is you say, this is not how it's supposed to be. Let me paint a picture for what the world could be like. And then you help that person find their place in that story. And then their lives change and they will give everything to live out that narrative. You see, that is how human nature works. The way you change the world is not through new information necessarily or through facts and figures or even through reasoned arguments. Otherwise, Twitter would work. But it doesn't work because you can't win over somebody with just a good argument. The way you change the world is by telling a new and compelling story. A story so large you can find yourself in it, and that will radically change your perspective and will change the way that you live your life. And of course, the greatest story, the grand story, the antidote to terrorism is a story of love, the story of life. And that is the story we find in God's Word. We are a people formed by story. God, in his wisdom, gives us not so much facts and figures and rules and data. This is not an encyclopedia. Rather, it is a book of God interacting with his people. It is a story of God working with his people. It's a story that unfolds in five scenes. And what I've been trying to do over the last few weeks is to help you understand the big story, God's big story, and to find your place in it and to realize that each chapter of our story, each scene in this grand narrative shapes the way that we live. It mobilizes and catalyzes God's mission in us so we live for his purposes. Story with five scenes. We looked at ashes, so looked at our beauty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and it was beautiful. It was splendid. It was wonderful. But it didn't take long before we burned it to the ground. We doubted God, we mistrusted God, we rejected and disobeyed God, rejected and replaced God, and in doing so, we broke the shalom. We ruined everything, we burnt it to the ground. We broke our relationship with God, we lost harmony. That is not as it should be. With ourselves, with one another, hence terrorism and other things, and even with creation itself. The earth is cursed because we've burnt it to the ground, we've ruined it. And we come today to the third scene, which is people. Because when you pick up the Bible and you start looking through, you realize that Genesis 1 and 2, the first kind of couple of pages, is about creation. And then when you get to like chapter 3, in this Bible, this is on page 3, then you have the fall. And then it isn't right until you get to Matthew 1, where Jesus comes. So that whole section there is the bit between the fall and Jesus coming to make everything whole. That whole chapter there, what is that about? And it's about God's relationship with his people, Israel. The largest, the longest scene in this big story is this scene, God and his people. God determined to bring into existence a people for himself. God determined to make a people that would be a light to the nations, that would show people what it's like to be loved by God, that would show the nations around that God is good and just and powerful, that he's a savior, that living with him in relationship with him is the only way to live. That's the story. And I want to look today so briefly, because we've got a lot to get through today, at this middle section, the story of God and his people. See, it begins in Genesis, where God calls Abraham, one man, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing. And through you, I'm going to bless the whole world, which ultimately is Christ. Abraham becomes the patriarch, the father of this family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has a bunch of sons. They end up in Egypt. things go well for a couple of hundred years, and then things go bad, and they find themselves in slavery. One family has now grown to over 2 million people in bondage in slavery in Egypt. They cry out to God. God meets Moses in the burning bush and promises to deliver his people. He leads them out of Egypt, the Exodus. He leads them through the Red Seas. He leads them safely across the desert. He gives them in the desert his law. He enters into a covenant with them. He says, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Here's what I'm bringing to the relationship. I'll bless you. I will love you. I will forgive you. I will empower you. I will give you everything. I will be your God. I will be your father, and you, Israel, will be to me a son. Israel had to love and serve God faithfully, had to worship him. He gives them the law, the covenant. He gives them the temple, or the tabernacle first, later the temple. He gives them the sacrificial system. He makes them a nation in the desert, and then he leads them into a new land. They take over Canaan, and it becomes Israel, the nation of Israel. They live in houses they didn't build. They drink wine from vineyards they didn't plant. God blesses them and prospers them. It doesn't last long. It goes pear-shaped really quickly. They complain and rebel the whole way through their story. It isn't long before they're in trouble and they cry out to God, and God sends a judge, the superhero of the day, who would come and deliver his people. Time and time again, for hundreds of years, judges came. When the people rebelled, God mercifully drew them back. Then they ask for a king, and they get good kings and bad kings, and they rebel and they rebel and they rebel. And 700 years before Christ, the Assyrians come, and they threaten Jerusalem but don't break through, and they take the northern kingdom, and they scatter it, and it's never the same again. Israel, Judah survives, the southern nation, but not for long. The prophets come, and they warn them, turn back to God, stop your rebellion, or God's going to judge you. He's going to strip you bare. The Babylonians come. Nebuchadnezzar breaks through and he destroys Jerusalem. He burns it to the ground. He devastates it. He takes the best and brightest into captivity. The poorest are left to work the land. And the people go into exile. The impossible happens. The holy city falls. The temple is destroyed. It is violated. It's an act of terrorism. People cry out to God. 50 years later, some people start returning from exile back to Jerusalem, and it's devastated. It's devastated. And Israel is never free again. They're always in slavery. Assyrians get conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians become their new masters. Babylonians get conquered by the Persians. The Persians become their new masters. The Persians get beaten by the Greeks. Alexander the Great, humble guy. His empire. Then you have the Romans, and by the time we get to the end of this section, Israel is still in slavery. The shalom has still not returned. Failed attempt after failed attempt to restore the people has failed. And they cry out. And all the way through, there's this rumor, there's this hint, this promise of a Messiah, of a Savior, of a Deliverer, of a King, of a Righteous One, one like God, who would come and finally deliver Israel from their oppressors. That's the story. And I want to look today at one critical moment in that story. I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. You see, Nehemiah happens in the post-exilic period. The people are coming back from exile to Jerusalem. The place is utterly devastated. And there's a moment I want to share with you where the people gather together, like we're doing, and they worship, and they take up an offering, and they read from God's word. Someone does a cool talk, right? It's this critical moment in the story of Israel. And I want to look at that moment and say, why is that in our Bible? Why is Nehemiah 9 there? And what can we learn from it? So, Nehemiah chapter 9, I want to look at the Message translation, because I think in this passage in particular, the way Eugene Peterson kind of translates and paraphrases the scripture is just so insightful. So Nehemiah chapter 9, critical moment, all the people have gathered together. It's a turning point in Israel's history, back from exile. Nehemiah is the governor, Ezra the priest is there, all the nobles are there, the people have gathered, and it's this moment of where to from here. Let's have a look. It's Nehemiah chapter 9. Prior to this, they've rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. They've rediscovered the Holy Scriptures. They've read the Scriptures every day for a week. They've fasted and prayed. They've celebrated the 10th, the Feast of Tabernacles. And here they gather together. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel gathered for a fast, wearing burlap and faces smudged with dirt as signs of repentance. The Israelites broke off all relations with foreigners, stood up and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their parents. And while they stood in their places, they read from the book of the revelation of God, their God, for a quarter of the day. Then for another quarter of the day, they confessed and worshipped their God. They gather together. They read God's word, the law. They fast, they pray, and then the Levites, the religious leaders, they stand up and they do something quite profound. They retell the story of Israel. And almost all of chapter 9 is retelling the story. And we're going to have a look at that together. A group of Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bruni, Sherebiah, the other Bani, and Kanani stood up on the platform and cried out to their God, to God their God, in a loud voice. The Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Sherebiah, Pethaniah, said. Now this is really important because there are so many people in the Bible whose names we don't know. The woman at the well, what was her name? We don't know. So whenever I see a name in the Bible, I've decided to take it seriously, even though it's hard to pronounce. Here we go. This is what they all stand up, all those leaders, and they say, on your feet, bless God, your God forever and ever. And then they recount the story. They start with, I've given you like little subheadings here, right? So the writing in black on the next slide is my kind of subheading, and everything in that section is about, they begin with creation. So that everyone stands up and they start to retell the story. Blessed is your glorious name, exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the one, God, you alone. As we read through this, I want you to look at how much this story is about who God is and what God does, how often the word you, God, appears, and how much of the story is about Israel and what they do. And what you'll find is that this is really the story of what God does with his people. He's the major player in this story. You are the one, God, you alone. You made the heavens of heavens, and all the angels, the earth and everything on it, the seas and everything in them. You keep them all alive. Heaven's angels worship you. Now, covenant with Abraham. You are the one, God, the God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees. You changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart to be steady and true to you, and signed a covenant with him, a covenant to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you kept your word because you are righteous. Fast forward a few hundred years. You saw the anguish of your people in Egypt. You heard the cries at the Red Sea. You amazed Pharaoh, his servants, and the people of his land with wonders and miracle signs. You knew their bullying arrogance against your people. You made a name for yourself that lasts till this day. You split the sea before them, and they crossed through and never got their feet wet. You pitched their pursuers into the deep. They sank like a rock in the storm-tossed sea. You led them by day with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to show them the way they were to travel. Now he gives them the law. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke out of heaven. You gave them instructions how to live well, true teaching, sound rules and commands. You introduced them to your holy Sabbath. Through your servant Moses, you decreed commands, rules, and instruction. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You sent water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to enter and take the land which you promised to give them. But then Israel rebels, and God is compassionate. But they, our ancestors, were arrogant, bull-headed. They wouldn't obey your commands. They turned a deaf ear. They refused to remember the miracles you had done for them. they turned stubborn. They got it into their heads to return to their Egyptian slavery. And you, a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, incredibly patient with tons of love, you didn't dump them. Even when they cast a sculpted calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and continued from bad to worse, you, in your amazing compassion, didn't walk off and leave them in the desert. The pillar of cloud didn't leave them. Daily it continued to show them the route, their route. The pillar of fire did the same by night. You showed them the way to go. You gave them your good spirit to teach them to live wisely. You never stinted with your manna. You gave them plenty of water to drink. You supported them for 40 years in that desert. They had everything they needed. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet never blistered. And then they entered the promised land. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, establishing generous boundaries. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon. They took over the country of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied children for them, rivaling the stars in the night sky. You brought them into a land you promised to their ancestors that they would get and own. Well, they entered all right. They took it and settled in. The Canaanites who lived there, you brought to their knees before them. You turned over their land, their kings, and their people to do with as they pleased. They took strong cities and fertile fields. They took well-furnished houses, cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, the lush and extensive orchards. They ate and grew fat on the land. They ate and grew fat on the fat of the land. They reveled in your bountiful goodness. Then there's this period of judges and prophets and repeated unfaithfulness. But then they mutinied. They rebelled against you. They threw out your laws and killed your prophets, the very prophets who tried to get them back on your side. And things went from bad to worse. You turned them over to their enemies who made life rough for them. But when they called out for help in their troubles, you listened from heaven. And in keeping with your bottomless compassion, you gave them saviors. Saviors who saved them from cruel abuse of their enemies. But as soon as they had it easy again, they were right back at it, more evil. So you turned away and left them again to their fate, to the enemies who came right back. They cried out to you again, and in your great compassion, you heard and helped them again. This went on over and over. You warned them to return to your revelation. They responded with haughty arrogance. They flouted your commands and spurned your rules, the very words by which men and women live. They set their jaws in defiance. They turned their backs on you and didn't listen. You put up with them year after year. You warned them by your spirit through your prophets. But when they refused to listen, you abandoned them to foreigners. Still, because of your great compassion, you didn't make a total end of them. You didn't walk out and leave them for good. Yes, you are a God of grace and compassion. Then they focus not on the past, but on the present. And now, God, our God, the great God, God majestic and terrible, loyal and covenant love, don't treat lightly the trouble that has come to us, to our kings and princes, to our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the time of the Assyrian kings right down to today. You are not to blame for all that has come down on us. You did everything right. We did everything wrong. None of our kings, princes, priests, or ancestors followed your revelation. They ignored your commands, dismissed the warnings you gave them. Even when they had got their own kingdoms and were enjoying your generous goodness, living in the spacious and fertile land which you spread out before them, they didn't serve you or turn their backs on the practice of evil. And here we are, slaves again today. And here is the land you gave to our ancestors so they could eat well and enjoy a good life. And now look at us, no better than slaves in this land. Its wonderful crops go to the kings. you put over us because of our sins. They act like they own our bodies and do whatever they like with our cattle. We're in deep trouble. They look at the past, they look at the present, and then they resolve together. Because of this, we are drawing up a binding pledge, a sealed document signed by our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Isn't that phenomenal? The people gather at a key moment, and what do? They retell the story of God's goodness, of God's mercy, of God's faithfulness, of God's righteousness, of God's deliverance and salvation time and time and time again. They acknowledge that they've been sketchy at best and adulterous at worst. They look at some of the highlights in their story, but there's a whole lot of disappointment too. And then once they've looked back, they then resolve together to be righteous. Isn't that cool? So, question. Why is Nehemiah 9 in our Bible? What are we supposed to do with that? What's it all about? And I think there's two things that I want to draw to your attention. Two things. First of all, to help us understand that big part of the story. The story goes beauty, ashes, God's people, wholeness through Christ, perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. That long chapter is about God's patience and love and compassion and righteousness through sketchy, sketchy, broken people for hundreds and hundreds of years. First of all, is to help us understand God's big story, the story of Israel. Secondly, it's to help us in our story. Because we too are a people of God, aren't we? And we too have a long history with lots of great moments and some moments that aren't so great. But as we look back as East Ipswich, White Hill, over our past, we see God's goodness, don't we? We see the fact that we walked into this building with no debt. How cool is that? Praise God. That we baptized a whole stack of people. That we've been able to gather and worship for almost 100 years. We look back and we tell the story. So we look at this and we go, what God's people do is they look back at God's faithfulness and goodness. And then that inspires them and encourages them to decide together to go forward with God, to be faithful, to be righteous, to be obedient, to keep our eyes focused on God. The thing I love about Israel's story is that the people are so sketchy. It's so frustrating. I read the Old Testament and I'm like, oh, not again. I can't believe, time and time again. And then I think, well, we're no different, really, are we? We don't meet up to God's expectations. We fail and flounder. We're sketchy and inconsistent. Oh, no, I am. I'm in need of God's grace and compassion. I wanted to share that with you today because we're going to do a similar thing to what Israel did. They gathered together, they worshipped, they read from his word, they looked back and they told the story of how we got here, and that encouraged them and strengthened them to walk forward with God into the future. We're going to do that too. We're going to share some stories. We're going to tell a bit of our history. When you came into the foyer, you would have seen the timeline. That's pretty much completed now, so you can walk around right from the 1880s. Map it a whole way around. We discovered this week an article in the Australian Christian newspaper from 1922 when the church, I think that was when the building was opened. Is that right? Yeah. It's, you can read it there about Sister Risson making a decision to follow Jesus. How cool is that? We've got that. It's a photocopied version. The original paper is falling apart. But we have a long history, a history of great moments. And we want to share some of those moments with you. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Rochelle and Paul, who are going to tell some of the story. We're going to share together some of our White Hill story, and then we'll share together, and then we'll have some food and fun afterwards. Why don't I pray? God, we want to do what the people did. We want to thank you for your power, for your goodness, that you have been so faithful and so good throughout our story. Lord, you loved your people Israel. They're a son to you. They're your treasured possession. You couldn't give up on them. You couldn't turn away from them. It broke your heart to discipline them. You longed for them to turn to you, to love you back, to stop being that runaway wife, to stop being that rebellious child, to stop fighting. But God, all the while, you were faithful. You were good. You were compassionate and kind and merciful. And all the while, you had a plan to restore all things to wholeness through Christ. And Lord, we know that the sacrificial system, the Mosaic law, was never going to deal with our deepest problem. We needed a Savior. Not a political deliverer, not a medical Savior, but someone who could save us from our sin and bring us back into God's presence. Lord, we thank you for this church, the way you've led and guided us over the last 100 years. And we pray, Lord, as we now share some of your story, that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, and like your people in Nehemiah 9, that we would resolve to go forward together with you, and that our future would be bright because you are good. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Come on up, folks. Round of applause.